We're in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So here he talks about, he references a former letter. He says, I wrote, and that letter created a reaction or a response. And he's here discussing that, why he did that. So in order to really understand what's coming, we need to go back and look at that letter a little bit and see what was happening. I think most commentators generally think what he's talking about, the correction that he's talking about here, happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So you can flip over there. We're going to look at that for a few minutes. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1, says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So again, he's challenging them on the fact that there was somebody in their congregation who was involved in pretty blatant sexual immorality. And, it's not as if they didn't know this was wrong, right? It wasn't as though they thought, well, really, it's okay for this guy to do this. He says they were kind of boasting about the fact, look how tolerant we are, is basically kind of the message. And he's saying that's not a good thing. They had gone, we talk about being merciful and treating people better than they deserve, but there are limits on that. And that's what this is about. So he says, they should have been filled with grief and should have put out of their fellowship the man who did this. Verse 3 says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord, the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now imagine if you received an inspired apostle's letter telling you that. How would that feel? That'd be, talking about being filled with grief, right? We have somebody here that's in our midst that we have to put out. We have to hand over to Satan. What exactly is he saying? I mean, he does say here, it's for his spirit to be saved. So let's see what he's saying. First off, he says, it's something they did in a public assembly. He says, when you're all assembled together. And he says, you hand him over to Satan. There's another passage that uses that same phrase in 1 Timothy 1:20. Talks about people who have abandoned the faith. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The intent behind it, obviously, is something to teach them something. He talks about so their soul may be saved, their spirit may be saved. But handing over to Satan, the idea there is, in the church, you're in the kingdom of God. When you're outside the church, where are you? You're in the kingdom of Satan, aren't you? And he says, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are the children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So that's what they're doing. They're saying, okay, you're not going to submit to Jesus as Lord. Don't pretend. Go learn a lesson and then repent. So there's a redemptive purpose. It talks about his spirit being saved. And in 2 Corinthians, we find out that this process succeeded in this case. This brother repented. And so you think about, why would putting him out of the church cause him to repent? And, we can only speculate. This was 2,000 years ago, and we don't know the guy, and we don't know exactly what happened. But apparently, he wanted to be in the church. He valued his place in the church. And so it was, it's kind of like, you're punishing your child because they've done something wrong. You take away something they want. If being in a church is not something he wants, it wouldn't have been any effect, would it? Wouldn't have had a redemptive effect. So the reason I bring that up is, this is not something, he's not talking about somebody who's already left the church. It's not, there have been religious groups, churches that have said, somebody did something wrong and left the church, and now we're going to publicly disfellowship them because they did that. Well, no, this is not retaliation. This is for redemptive purposes. And so you got somebody who values their place in the church. And why would they value their place in the church? Because we love one another. We take care of one another. And he's not going to find that outside the church. He's going to go out there and he's going to realize what he's lost. And he's going to, so we need to be that. If we're not that kind of church, then church discipline doesn't work very well, is it? You know, it's the relationships, that it's the loves, the caring for one another. It has a very strong bonding effect. And it's a motivation for a person to do right. They don't want to lose that. So he says in 1 Corinthians 5 still, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? So the purpose here is not just to get the sinner to repent. It's also to keep that yeast from working through the dough, isn't it? It's to protect the church from the sin. You know, the church has to be a place where we're getting sin out of our lives. The sin is not tolerated. Okay? We have mercy on one another. We sin, we repent, and we go on trying to live a righteous life. But there is a point. There is a point where a person can't play it both ways. You've got to be trying to be righteous in order to be a part of the church. So verse 9, you go chapter 5, verse 9. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Okay, pretty strong language. A whole chapter in the Bible devoted to dealing with this guy, right? And, of course, it's there recorded for us. Why? Because we need to do the same thing in the same circumstances. He goes through, he talks about, but it wasn't just because this guy was sexually immoral, right? He goes through a list of things. He says, you know, sexually immorality, that's basically any sex that's outside of the rules God set up, right? It's sex without the rules. So, you know, we won't go into a deep study of this, but the rules are a husband and a wife, a man and a woman married. Okay, that's where sex belongs and nowhere else. Okay, not between a man and a man, not between a woman and a woman, not between a man and somebody he's not married to, or a woman and somebody she's not married to. It doesn't belong anywhere else. Okay, and somebody who's living, we can't have somebody as a member of the church living like that. Okay, and in fact, he's calling on the church, we'll look at this later, he's calling on the church to repent for allowing that person to be in the church. So it's very strong teaching on us about how to deal with that kind of situation. That's sexual immorality. He also says greedy. Same category, right? It's easy for us to say, okay, they're shacking up, they can't be in the church, right? But now he's saying here, the greedy. Now, what are greedy people? Greedy people are people that are never satisfied with what they have. They always want more. You know, it's especially when they're using dishonest means to get more. For example, cheating on your taxes. Okay, you know, what would you think if we had to put somebody out of the church for cheating on their taxes year after year? I mean, that would fit in this category, wouldn't it? It would. How about an idolater? You know, that's basically somebody who worships or toys around with some other religion. You know, whether or false gods, whether it's, you know, horoscopes, whether it's astrology, Buddhism, Hinduism. We got a pretty major Hindu temple right down the road, don't we? And, there's all kinds of pagan religions that didn't used to be in Gwinnett County, I'm sure, that are here now, right? You can't be playing around with those things and be a member of the church. A slanderer, that's somebody who's vicious with words. Somebody who's harming other people with their words. We have to be careful how we use our words. Words, you know, James talks about the tongue and how dangerous it is. A slanderer has to be put out of the church, just like somebody, you know, sleeping with their mother, right? How about a drunkard? Okay, so what is a drunkard? Somebody who drinks too much, right? Too much alcohol. So how much is too much? I don't know. But maybe a rule of thumb is the DUI laws. If you can't drive a car, you've probably had too much, right? If our culture, our society says that's too much to drive a car, maybe that's too much. Okay, but a drunkard, we are commanded to put people out of the church that are drunkards. and a swindler, somebody who profits by taking advantage of other people. Is your business completely above board? Is there any deceit involved in your sales? Any deceit involved in what you're selling or what the price is or how much you're making or what the deal is? A swindler, we would have to put out of the church. And it's not optional. It's not like we would want to do that. It's not like I want to do that. This is not something that would come natural to me personally. But it's something I have no option but to do because it's not my church, right? And God says to do that. He says, with such a man, do not even eat. That's pretty hard, strong language, isn't it? So, of course, you know, repentance is necessary in order for the person to be restored. And we're going to talk about that a little more in a minute. So the Corinthian member had a man who was sexually immoral. He was still claiming to be a brother. He wanted to be in the church. The church was tolerating the situation. And Paul commanded them to expel that brother. So there are limits on this ministry of grace we talked about last week, right? It's not just anything goes. All right. So there are other passages on breaking fellowship, and I want to take a few minutes and look at those because we don't talk about it a lot, but the church needs to know the rules, right? And this is where the subject comes up, so we're going to talk about it. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20, talks about Paul and Hymenaeus and Alexander. I read a little bit of this before. He says, starting in verse 18, it says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, that's not real clear exactly what they did. May very well have been something similar to the list of things we just read in 1 Corinthians 5. In some manner, they were not holding on to faith and a good conscience. They were doing things that maybe even their own consciences said were wrong. Okay, so but at any rate, there was an example of it. Other passages, you know, the word disfellowship, of course, it's an English word, so it doesn't occur in the original language, but it's really sort of, you know, it doesn't really directly appear in our translations. We just have a variety of passages that talk about somebody being put out of a church or not fellowshiped with. Let's look next in Matthew chapter 18. Okay. We're not going to do deep studies of these, but I want to look at them. I'm going to point out a couple of things that most of the people I've talked to about this passage, for example, have not noticed this particular thing I'm going to point out. In this, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. I want you to notice, does anybody in the room have a King James with you? Okay, if you're reading out of the King James, what you'll notice is all of the Y-O-U's, in this passage are these or thous. They're singular in the Greek. Okay, and I think that's significant. Starting verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. You have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And the King James there says, let him be unto thee as, you know. So, you know, what's the significance of that being singular? I'm not sure this is talking about church disfellowship. It says, let him be unto the, you know, he sinned against you. This is how it may break the relationship you have with that person. And I think that's what it's saying. It's an individual instruction. That doesn't necessarily mean that you couldn't use this for disfellowship. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about how two people get reconciled. And if you've gone all the way and taken it to the church and he hasn't listened, then you've met your responsibility. That's really what he's saying. Okay. And you would have reconciled if he would have reconciled, but he wouldn't reconcile. So that's what it's talking about, I think. Of course, a lot of people do use this as justification for or as a process for putting somebody out of the church. I think that's a little bit, you know, a little bit beyond what it says. Titus chapter 3 says, starting in verse 10, says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You make sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now here, I'll point out to start with, that who's he writing to? Titus, right? Titus, who was an evangelist, right? So this is instructions to an evangelist. You know, you warn a divisive person once, you warn them a second time, and after that you have nothing to do with them. So a divisive person, somebody who is drawing people away, creating division between individuals or groups of people, somebody who's not willing to be a team player. Okay, he says here, you warn them twice, and after that you have nothing to do with them. Okay, so, and the purpose of that again is to protect the church, right? Because division is one of the worst things that can happen to a church. Okay, Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, starting in verse 17, says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So here he's writing it to the Christians in Rome, right? This is a general letter. This is instructions to the general population of the church. And he says, watch out for them. Watch out for, this is what you need to be doing in terms of, we just talked about what he said to the evangelist about divisive person. Here's what he says to the general masses. You know, keep away from them. Watch out for them. Somebody who's creating divisions, somebody who's putting obstacles in your way. Now, what do you think those obstacles might be, or what he might have had in mind when he wrote that? You know, they had a Jew-Gentile thing going on in those days, right? Very well might have been circumcision, might have been other parts of the Jewish law. Obstacles, things that they were saying you have to do, but which in Christianity you really don't have to do. It was basically creating new rules. Okay? And he's saying, keep away from those people. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And again, here, the primary motivation was for protecting the church, right? We can't have people, you know, promoting, you know, false doctrines, making it, you know, creating new rules, or being divisive, especially, you know, those kinds of things. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, this is a letter, a general letter to the church. So this is instructions for the general population of the church. Starting in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle, who does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Okay, so he's talking about the teachings you received from us. You know, we don't know exactly what that is, but for example, I think 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the second Thessalonian letter. He had written in the first letter a long list of things of basically how to live your life. But in particular, since what we just read, he said, keep away from a brother who is idle. Okay, so what did he say about being idle in chapter 4? First Thessalonians 4. He said, starting in verse 11, he said, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So, I mean, notice he says, just as we told you. So he had told them this before, and then he wrote it to him in the letter. And now again, he's talking to him in the second letter. He says, you know, you need to mind your own business. You need to work with your hands, you know, to basically not be dependent on anybody. You need to support yourself. That's really what he's saying, right? You need to carry your own weight financially. And, of course, here we have some people who are idle, and he's saying you need to keep away from them. They've been told repeatedly, and they're not going out and getting a job. They're not going out and doing things. We're not here talking about somebody who's out looking for a job, but they're not finding one. We're talking about somebody who's not looking, right? He's telling the church as a whole, keep away from them. He says, let's go back to chapter 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 again. You know, he says, you know, basically it's a command. He says, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle. It's not optional. It's not like, you know, I really feel sorry for this brother because he hadn't learned to work yet, so I'm going to help him. He says, stay away from him. And he says, let's go on verse 11. He says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So here we have, you know, the purpose of it is so he may be ashamed, is to bring about repentance, right? But it says, you don't regard him as an enemy. You treat him as a brother. So this is not putting him out of the church, is it? This is not putting him out of the church. It's primarily just saying, don't enable his sin by giving him more money, helping him, feeding him. You know, Proverbs talks about your hunger drives you on to work, right? You know, causes you to work hard. So you don't want to be an enabler of a person that's not being responsible. So, but he's still in the church. This is not putting him out of the church. So basically, again, this is a publicly visible sin. Somebody claiming to be a brother, but it's not really putting him out of the church. Okay, so let's, you know, I'm going to do a recap now of chapter 5, and then we'll go on to back to 2 Corinthians, which, by the way, if you've forgotten, this is a class on 2 Corinthians. Okay, this one, thought I'd remind you. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I'm writing that to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those on the inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." Okay, this is somebody who has not already left the fellowship. You know, if he's already left the fellowship, it's kind of like, you know, punishing your kid by saying, you know, all right, for 2 weeks you can't clean your room. You know, if you ever, raise your hand if you've ever used that punishment for your kids. Nobody. Oh, actually, there was one. I think she was kidding. So, you know, that doesn't work, does it? You don't. It doesn't help. It doesn't have a redemptive effect to punish somebody with something they don't want, to take away something they didn't want anyway. Okay, somebody who's in the church who's trying to live, who won't repent of a sin, that's what it's talking about. Okay, and so, you know, again, he claimed to be a brother. He was doing a publicly visible sin. There's in that specific set of sins. This is something I meant to mention earlier. You know, when you read through that list of sins, he says, don't, you know, even eat with people that do any of these things. Why do you think he gave us a list? Because there's, you know, all of us sin, right? If we wouldn't eat with somebody who sins, we would all eat by ourselves, right? Nobody would eat with me. Okay. He gave us a list so we know these are the ones, these are the cases where you do this. And the other cases are the cases where you don't do this. Okay. Putting somebody out of the church is one of the most severe things you can do. And we need biblical authority for the case that we're doing it if we do it. Okay. So this is not something you do because somebody exceeded the speed limit on the way to church this morning. Okay. This is something, although that would be a sin, right? Okay. But this is something you do with the sins that are listed. All right. So we're back in 2 Corinthians now. Take a sigh of relief. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because now we're talking about the good side. This is after all that discipline was done, and there's a celebration, really, of what happened as a result. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 5, says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." So, without coming right out and saying it, he makes it obvious the brother repented, didn't he? The brother repented, and he's being brought back. And notice, I want you to notice the merciful, gracious way that he says this. You know, if anyone has caused grief, not to put it too severely. You know, this guy was sleeping with his father's wife, okay, publicly. But now he's saying, if there was anything wrong, it's forgiven. It's forgotten. Nobody's in the doghouse, okay? This is where we mess up. Nobody is in the doghouse. The church needs to be a place where it is more than safe to repent, to come back. We should welcome people back with open arms. And, you know, who knows what, you know, I've forgotten whatever it was you left for. You know, it's gone. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. Okay. We need to make sure that it's easy to come back to the church, because that's what we want people to do. Okay, we need to welcome them with open arms. The punishment is sufficient for him. Forgive him. Comfort him. Don't want him to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Reaffirm your love. You know, we are all penitent sinners. Okay? But you know, the sinner, the sinning brother, wasn't the only person Paul commanded to repent, was he? Okay? The church had to repent too. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, "The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything." He was calling them to obedience, calling them to repent for having tolerated the situation inside the church. So what was the command? The command was expel the wicked man from among you, right? And so he goes on, verse 10, "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." So yet more merciful language here, right? More gracious language. You know, if there was anything to forgive, he knew there was something to forgive, but he was putting it out of his mind. Not going to be discussed again. Okay? No record of wrongs. You know, this is what it looks like when you say, "I'm not keeping a record of wrongs." This is what it looks like. Nobody's in the doghouse. The real enemy is Satan and his schemes, isn't it? Now, how would Satan use our not doing what, treating it the way Paul did? It would keep somebody from coming back, wouldn't it? Yeah, if we're not going to open our arms and welcome them back and make them feel fully forgiven and it's gone and forgotten and let's move on. You know, if we're not like that, Satan can use that. You don't want to be a tool of Satan to keep somebody from being restored to the church. So, at this point, Paul goes on a 5-chapter tangent. I mentioned this last time. We're going to jump over that tangent because he comes back to this subject in chapter 7. Okay, and then that tangent, he goes into a lot of things talking about what the ministry's like. That's going to be our next few classes. So we'll cover that. But let's go to chapter 7 right now, starting in verse 8. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Sometimes you have to make a person sorrowful in order to bring about repentance, don't you? And some of us, you know, it's just more fun to be soft and friendly, and you don't really want to do that. Some of us are, you know, it sort of depends on your personality type. Some of us don't back off at all from that. Some of us, it's a little harder. But if you love the person, that's what tough love is all about. You know, you love the person, you've got to say what needs to be said. You need to make them feel the love, but also the tough. But so, you know, we can't be afraid to say what needs to be said. You know, the earlier letter brought the church to repentance for having accepted that sinning brother. They were made sorrowful for having done that, and that was what God intended. When we do have that tough love, we're doing what God intends, and it can bring somebody back. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Earnestness, they realized how bad a thing it was. They came to realize to the conviction that it's really bad to tolerate a sin like that inside the church. Okay, so that was our earnestness. Eagerness to clear yourselves. We got to take care of this. We got to fix this. We have to put this brother out of the church. Okay, they're eager to do that once they had that conviction. Indignation and alarm. How could we have done this? What were we thinking? You know, why do we not understand better than this? You know, there was indignation. There was alarm. Why do we let this go on? Longing and concern. The deep desire to see the church, you know, to clear the church of this issue. Okay. They're wanting to fix what was wrong. And readiness to see justice done, they actually did put the brother out of the church. That's what the repentance was for the church. And churches need to repent. I think somebody mentioned here recently, it was certainly mentioned in the ILC, that repentance is generally in the scriptures a community thing. It's not, you know, there's only a few passages that talk about individual repentance. Usually it's talking about a group, a community repenting. And that's what happened here. So verse 12. "So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are." See, a church, when the church repents, it shows that the church respects authority. Yeah, they were respecting the authority of Paul, but in truth, that was whose authority? That was God's authority, showing that they respected authority. Paul said, I'm an apostle by the will of God, right? Verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. By the will of God. So when you're rebelling against Paul, you're rebelling against God. And so that was the point there, that you could see it was a demonstration of their submission to godly authority. Okay. And so discipline, sort of wrapping up here, disciplinary action by the church is a command in certain circumstances. And that's something that we will do. We have to say that. It'll be with a heavy heart. Don't want to do it, but we will do it because we have to. We're commanded by God, and it's His church. We'll do it when necessary. And, the end result of that, as it was here, hopefully it's going to be repentance. It's going to be reconciliation. It's going to be times of refreshing. And so that's what it's all about, getting the sin out. We need to have that attitude in our personal lives. I need to get the sin out, expel that sin from my life. But we as a church have to do that too. So that's what this class is. Next time we will be talking about Paul's message about the new covenant. Okay? So you may go get your kids.